Well, the children are dismissed for Sunday school, and would you please rise with me for the reading of the word? We're on Psalm 103, and it's found on page 612 of the Pew Bible. This psalm is a great psalm. It is, as I read through it in preparation for this, I thought, wow, this has been a generator for a lot of hymns and a lot of spiritual songs, and it's just a joy to read this. We're going to read through verse 14. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not of none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust.
Amen. Thank you, Jonathan. Would you bow your heads with me this morning in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we gather together in the name of your glorious Son, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and we draw near to bless your name, to hallow your name, to revere you and worship you and thank you, to love you because you first loved us in the Lord Jesus Christ, to draw near to rejoice that you are a God of compassion and mercy and kindness and forgiveness, that you have not given to us what we deserve, but rather there is in Christ forgiveness, and we rejoice to be forgiven, we who have placed our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. We rejoice to know that you poured out your wrath on your own Son who took our place and died our death so that we through faith might live his life, forgiven no longer with you counting our trespasses against us, because we know that he, the just one, died for us, the unjust, to bring us to you, God. We rejoice to know that that certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us has been taken out of the way. It was nailed to the cross. Your Son paid our debt. We are redeemed through faith in him. And we rejoice that through your Son's death on our behalf, Father, now we are reconciled to you. And we rejoice to be adopted as your sons and daughters, to know that your wrath has been turned away from us through faith, that we stand by grace, and we rejoice in such great loving kindness. And so we bless you. We join with King David. We bless you corporately. We bless you individually, with our soul, with our heart, with all that we are, remembering that you've called us to love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. So we want nothing to be withheld in our worship, in our praise. We want to give all that we are as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to you, God, through the Lord Jesus. It's in him that we offer our spiritual sacrifices, and we rejoice to know that you blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so we gather in his name, the risen Lord. We gather looking back to the cross and his finished work. We gather to abide in him here and now, because there is great delight in fellowship with your Son. And apart from him, we can do nothing. And we gather with hope, expectancy as we await his return. Lord, you know us. You know our pride and our selfishness. You know our wandering hearts, our worldliness. You know that we do not love Christ as we should. And so we need your word, and we need the ministry of your Spirit through the word. And we need to grow and serve one another and build up one another through the gifts that you've placed within us. We need to pray and draw near and know that as we do, you will draw near to us. Thank you for the ministry of your word. May it delight us. May it fill us with hope. May it bring comfort to us, Lord, in our trials, in our struggles, in our battles with sin, in our failures, in our great neediness. We come with open hands and open hearts and open ears. Magnify your Son, we pray in Jesus' great name. Amen. As you're seated this morning, turn with me in your Bibles to the last book. And in that last book, the second to last chapter, Revelation chapter 21. And if you need a Bible this morning, you can pick up one of those pew Bibles ahead of you. And if you turn to page 1241, you will find Revelation chapter 21. I've always loved to read. And when I was in junior high, especially, I was a big-time science fiction fan. And I read comic books, yes, but a lot of science fiction. And one man whose books I read was Isaac Asimov. And some of you maybe don't know who that is. I read a lot of his books. I didn't know anything about him until much later when I learned that he was a self-proclaimed atheist. He wrote this in 1982. I am an atheist, out and out. It took me a long time to say it. I've been an atheist for years and years, but somehow I felt it was intellectually unrespectable to say one was an atheist because it assumed knowledge that one didn't have. Oh yeah, he's right. Somehow it was better to say one was a humanist or an agnostic. I finally decided that I'm a creature of emotion as well as of reason. Emotionally, I am an atheist. I don't have the evidence to prove that God doesn't exist, but I so strongly suspect he doesn't that I don't want to waste my time. His religion was evolution, humanism, naturalism. He attributed all order and complexity and beauty in this universe to chance. And he died in 1992. He held to his unbelief, unfortunately, to the very end of his life. As he approached death, he wrote the following, which I find pitifully sad. Although the time of death is approaching for me, I am not afraid of dying and going to hell, or what would be considerably worse, he writes, going to the popularized version of heaven. I expect death to be nothingness, and by removing from me all possible fears of death, I am thankful to atheism. And then he died. He did his best to rid his life of God and fear of judgment, thankful to atheism for removing such fears. To go to heaven, he said, would be considerably worse than hell. And he rejected both. Truly a fool, as God's word says. I'm glad for the reminder, though, that such men bring to us of the radical change that our great God has brought to us through Jesus Christ. Brought in our hearts by contrast to men like Isaac Asimov. And as Christians this morning, we love God, and we praise God, and we draw near to God in his word, and we look ahead to dwelling with God in heaven for all of eternity as our highest hope. No, atheism has not taken away our fear of death. Jesus did, by conquering death. Jesus, the risen Lord. That's why we're here this morning, because of that risen Lord. And death for us then is a wonderful gateway into the presence of God, our Father, and nothing to fear. Heaven is for us our expected inheritance from our gracious, merciful, compassionate God, our Heavenly Father. And we are going, brothers and sisters, we're going to heaven to live with our Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is certainly up ahead. We certainly anticipate life with God in eternity. So we want to learn all that we can beforehand. We're going there. And so we want to know all that we can. We want to search the Scriptures. We want to go deeper. And my prayer is that through our study, God's Word would excite us and motivate us and comfort us and delight us and refocus us. Now, to prepare for today's passage, I want to first reread the verses that we've covered so far in chapter 21, verses 1 to 8. Would you notice them with me? And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And He who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." And He said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." What will life be like with God in eternity? We said Roman numeral number one, it will be a life in a new home. Secondly, it will be a life of fellowship with God. It will be a life of consolation from God. It will be a life of perfection and blessing from God. It will be, as we saw last week, a life with perfect Christ-like people, Roman numeral number five. And then for this morning, what will life be like in eternity with our great God, our Father? Roman numeral number six this morning. It will be a life in a new and marvelous city. A life in a new and marvelous city. This last week on Thursday, two of my children did something that they said was the most exciting event in their lives. James and Rebecca went skydiving. Crazy as it sounds, they did it. They actually jumped out of a plane at 10,000 feet. And they fell to the earth, and they survived. Praise God, right? Rebecca started with a front flip, and James, not to be outdone, started with a front flip and then a back flip. And they said that from so high up in the air, they could see all of Camarillo and out into the ocean. The view was priceless and amazing. Now some of the other kids want to skydive. Stop it. Don't think about it. Our kids keep us praying, don't they? The view from up high. You can just take everything in. And that's John's vantage point from which he views the city that we will one day live in. Notice with me now verses 9 and 10. "And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here. I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God." Now in verse 2, John the Apostle, the writer of the book of Revelation, he's already mentioned this descent of the city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven to its permanent location on earth. And now starting in verse 9, John retraces his steps, and he gives us now a very detailed description of the holy city. In verse 9, this is a new vision. He's adding now fresh, new particulars for us about our future home. God wants a very detailed description to be in our minds when we think about our future home, the New Jerusalem. And notice with me in verse 9, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. Well, now he's going to be used by God, the one who had poured out the most horrendous plagues on the earth that our planet will ever know, that will take place during the tribulation. Now, in contrast, that same individual angel is privileged to show John the New Jerusalem. At the end of verse 9, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And after that introduction, if we had never read the rest of the chapter, frankly, we would expect to get a picture of redeemed people, right? How else do you describe people? The bride, the wife of the Lamb. But instead, surprisingly, what follows is a description of a city, not of people. Verse 10, the holy city, Jerusalem. And as I said, just like James and Rebecca, John's vantage point is from way up high. He's looking from this high mountain. And from way up there, he can take it all in. The New Jerusalem in all her immensity and grandeur. And then as we go later in the chapter and into chapter 22, we'll get closer. First, the big picture from outside the city. Then we're going to move into the city and see what's inside of the city. And it also tells us that on the new earth, there will be at least one tall mountain, right? This very tall mountain, the vantage point from which John sees the New Jerusalem. We assume there will be other mountains too, like on our current earth. Now let's talk specifically about this new and marvelous city, our future dwelling place, our home for eternity. How is it described? Well, it is letter A, notice, a bride city. A bride city, verse 9. I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Look at verse 2 again. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Why this description? Are you scratching your head a little bit? You see, the city is named after its occupants. It's called a bride because it will contain the bride of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ. Will there be marriage up in heaven? Yes, there will be. We, the church, will be married to Jesus Christ for all of eternity. No, you won't be married to your spouse. There will be the marriage of the church to Christ forever. We will forever be the wife of the Lamb. And this bride city will reflect the character of Christ's bride forever. Now in verses 2 and 10, the city comes down out of heaven from God. And if it's coming from God, brothers and sisters, it's got to be good, right? I emphasize that. This is something to look forward to. This is a supreme gift from God, designed by God. All the beautiful things in the world are made by God. Think about that. This is the God of great beauty and power, who makes sunsets and mountains and lakes and roses and majestic trees and snowflakes and clouds and waterfalls and waves and the ocean. And you can just imagine the drama in heaven as God will finally send down to earth the eternal home for all of the redeemed saints. We can imagine a heavenly drum roll and then angels blowing trumpets. Here comes the city! The eternal city. Now, how else does our passage describe our future home? It will be, letter B, notice, a holy city. Verse 2, the holy city, New Jerusalem. Verse 10, the holy city, Jerusalem. You see, finally, in heaven, the church will be perfectly holy, completely righteous, as will all the redeemed. Do you remember Ephesians chapter 5 and our study there? Let me read it for you. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And in eternity, we will be finally perfect. We will be the spotless, unblemished bride of Christ, holy and blameless. And a holy bride will dwell in a holy city, reflecting her character. And that's why you have the warnings that no one who is unholy will ever enter this city, like we saw last week, chapter 21, verse 27, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying will ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. 22, verse 15, outside of the city are the unholy people, not within it. Now, what else can we say about this spectacular, this new, and this marvelous city, our future home? Look at letter C. It will be, notice, a glorious city, verses 10 and 11 together. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Now, we've all heard of model cities and the attempt to have a perfectly planned community. This will be the ultimate, brothers and sisters, coming down from God, the perfect architect God, the perfect builder, our Heavenly Father. No mere mortal hands could be employed in the construction of this holy city. It must be of heavenly origin and construction. And notice specifically verse 11, the city has the glory of God. You mean to tell me that anyone could ever think of being bored in heaven, where our home will radiate with the glory of God? He designed it. The artwork will reflect the artist. God is glorious, so the city will be glorious, spectacular. And I remember when Donna and I were looking for a house to buy in Florida in my first pastorate, and we examined the model homes. Different builders have their distinctive features to their homes. Oak work here, artistic windows with another there, and so on. But only something God makes can have God's glory. And every aspect of this city then will echo and shine with God's glory. He is glorious. He is radiant. And notice that the city, too, is brilliant. It shines. Now, maybe your perspective on the city is like mine. I grew up in L.A. and the San Fernando Valley, and I go back. I hate to say this, but we used to call Sun Valley Scum Alley, my hometown. And I go back, you know, and you know what we often think of when we think of the city? You go through downtown L.A., grime and garbage and air pollution and filth. Is that your concept of the city? I've seen too much of it in cities of the world. We see not with the New Jerusalem, not at all. Her brilliance, says John, was like a costly stone. Here God is using the best material, like a costly stone, beautiful, brilliant, glorious. He says crystal clear jasper, probably like a diamond. So here's this city that is just radiant and sparkling, and the splashing light of God's glory covers the city. And maybe in a cheaper sense, we've seen that globe hanging from the middle of the ceiling at a roller rink, and light is aimed at it, and the small mirrored squares reflect it, so the entire rink is covered with flashing, sparkling light. Now multiply that by about a billion, right, you folks? And your disco background. You know what this is like, right? So here with this city far greater, it will shine with the glory of God himself. Now, what else can we say about our future home city? It will be, letter D, a secure city. Notice with me verse 12. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. So think of ancient cities in biblical times. A city's wall had to be tall, and it had to be thick. to keep out invading forces. A city's gates had to be guarded carefully as a place of defense against enemies. In fact, you remember in our study of Nehemiah on Sunday nights, we saw Nehemiah's grief in chapter 1. Why? Well, he heard about Jerusalem, that the wall of Jerusalem was broken down and its gates were burned with fire, Nehemiah 1:3. You would always do this. If you conquered an enemy, if you conquered his territory, you conquered a city, you would break down his wall, you would burn his gates with fire, you would destroy his defensive capability and humiliate him. And the first thing Nehemiah does, you remember, when he returns to Jerusalem, he rebuilds the walls. Now in verse 12, we're told that the new Jerusalem will have a great and high wall. In verse 16, we'll see that the height of the city is approximately 1,500 miles, says the NASB. If you want to be really technical, it's more like 1,400, 13.6 or something like that. But we'll just say 1,500. I think the NASB just kind of rounded it off. And I assume that that is the height of the wall, okay? You have a city that's 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles high. We're going to come back to that. Verse 17, the walls are 72 yards thick. Talk about security. And further, the wall will also separate the holy city from all that is unlike it in holiness, as we've seen. Notice in verse 12 that there will be 12 gates to the city. Verse 13, three are on the east, three on the north, three on the south, three on the west. And the gates imply that we can leave and enter the city, perhaps, I don't know, to explore the new earth and the rejuvenated universe. I think there's so much we really don't know. It's going to be a wonderful surprise when we get there. But notice also, to emphasize security in verse 12, 12 gates will be guarded by 12 angels. And again, this emphasizes the fact that nothing unclean, nothing unwelcome or hostile can ever come into the New Jerusalem. And imagine, as we go in and out through those gates forever, there will be no doorman, so to speak, but an angel at every entrance to the city. All the enemies of God and his people will be forever thrown into the lake of fire. They will be far away from the new earth. They will never enter the new Jerusalem. Now let me point out another feature emphasizing the security of this city. In ancient cities, the gates would always be closed at night. You always did that, of course. Just like we do, right? That's one of my jobs as dad and husband. I go around at night and I lock the doors and I make sure the windows are closed, right? Well, not always the windows closed, not on these hot nights, but at least lock the doors, right? And so in ancient cities, the gates would always be closed at night. They would be shut tight to keep out dangers. Even Disneyland, the happiest place on earth, closes, locks, and guards its gates at night. But in the New Jerusalem, the gates will never be closed. Never locked, never barred, no need for searches or metal detectors. Notice chapter 21, verse 25, and in the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. Now, how else does God describe our future home city in Revelation 21? It will be, next letter E, a united city. A united city, verses 12 to 14. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And there were three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, the eternal city then will reflect the unity of both Israel and the church together for all eternity. All of God's people will be there. All the Old Testament saints, all the New Testament saints. Think of the city's name, the New Jerusalem, reflecting the capital city of Israel. Verse 9, it is also called the bride, the wife of the Lamb. There again, Jerusalem, Israel, the church, verse 12, the 12 gates. will bear the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 14, the city wall has 12 foundation stones, which are inscribed with the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Obviously, this is no mistake. This is intentional on God's part. The 12 apostles of the Lamb, an obvious allusion to the theology of the church, built upon the foundation of the apostles and New Testament prophets, Ephesians 2:20. So in all of this, John indicates the holy city encompasses both dispensations. Both Israel and the church have their place in God's final establishment. Our life in the New Jerusalem will be a glorious fellowship of unity. We will be of one mind finally, one heart finally, with everyone in the holy city. None of God's people will be excluded from this perfect fellowship. And not only will the New Jerusalem be a united city, it will also be, letter F, notice, an enormous city. Enormous, absolutely gigantic. Look at verses 15 to 17. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall, 72 yards, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. Obviously, the measurements here resemble no earthly city. It is apparently this perfect cube embodying perfect symmetry, 12,000 stadia, verse 16, approximately 1,500 miles. Like I said, if you want to be technical, closer to 1,400, but NASB rounds it off. 1,500 miles long on each of four sides. If you place that city in America, the city would reach from New York City to Denver, Colorado. It's gigantic. It would reach from Canada down to Florida, or from our California border all the way out to the Appalachian Mountains. Some of you are saying, where are the Appalachian Mountains? Okay, look it up on a map, right? It's just unimaginably gigantic. So huge when you think that in the Jewish mind, compared to the land of Israel is only 60 miles from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea down south. 60 miles. This is 1,500 miles. 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles, that's 2,250,000 square miles. Something like 15,000 times as big as London. 20 times as big as New Zealand. California, I looked this up now. Our great state has 163,696 square miles of land. We're a pretty big state, okay? So you could fit almost 14 Californias into the square footage of the New Jerusalem. That is a lot of land. Gigantic. So here's this New Jerusalem, perfect, symmetrical, vast, complete. And notice the appearance of 12s, apparently the number of perfect symmetry throughout. Again, verse 17, fascinating, tells us human and angelic measurements are the same. And it goes by the cubit, by the way. Heaven, I say to you again, is not strange or alien or unknowable in its reality. He just throws things like that in there, verse 17. Human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. See, we should just dispense with this idea that, you know, we're going to some weird place that's unknowable. No, we're coming right back here to a renewed, rejuvenated planet Earth, I'm convinced. And it's going to be a reality that is enticing and wonderful, not bizarre and alien and unknowable. Well, verse 17, as I said to you, I believe are the dimensions of the walls, because the cube is 1,500 by 1,500 by 1,500. So that means the wall would be 1,500 miles high. But in verse 17, then, the 72 yards, the measurement of the wall, that would mean then that it's the width of the wall, okay? Because for a city that's 1,500 by 1,500 to have a wall that's only 216 feet high would be completely out of proportion. So that's what leads me to believe that this is a perfect cube. 1,500 miles, 1,500 miles, 1,500 miles high. And so, as I said, probably the thickness of the walls. So I assume the wall is 1,500 miles high. and verse 16, 72 yards thick. This is an enormous city. And we don't ever need to worry about heaven being crowded. Not only is the ground level approximately 2,250,000 square miles, nearly 14 Californias, as I said, but given the dimensions of the New Jerusalem, 1,500 miles high, there could, of course, be multiple levels in such a city. Imagine if one story is approximately 12 feet high, the city could house buildings, skyscrapers that have over 600,000 stories. Is that impossible? Certainly not. This is a city made by God. And you could have then billions and billions of people who live in the New Jerusalem. And every one of those billions upon billions could have many square miles per person. That's how large is the place. But don't forget, no matter how enormous the city will be, God's presence, his intimate presence, will be everywhere. His glorious shining presence. You won't be able to get away from God. You won't want to get away from God. Everywhere you go, God will be there in an obvious, powerful way. And he will be the most wonderful feature of the New Jerusalem. Now lastly, what else can we say about the New Jerusalem? It will be, letter G, a beautiful city. It will be a spectacularly beautiful city. Verse 18. And the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. Building materials like no human city. Jasper was already mentioned in verse 11 as crystal clear. The gold too, pure with no impurities in the New Jerusalem. It reflects the holy nature of the city and of God like clear glass. Transparent gold, not a substance known to our present world. Apparently, the buildings too will be of gold. So, the transparency of the city. Why? Why? And we can only guess. Let me just throw out a few guesses. With a transparent city, God's glory will be seen from anywhere in or outside of the city. His glory would be unobstructed by walls, buildings, the city itself, nothing would be in the way of the glory of God. You would see it everywhere in a transparent city. Secondly, imagine in this glorious city, that means there would be no mystery, no shadows, no secrecy, no secret sins. Everything is transparent. And next, the foundation stones are described in verses 19 and 20. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. Think about this beauty. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite. I'll describe them in a minute. The eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. These foundation stones, 12 in number, support the city walls. Okay, now these are not just any old foundation stone, right? If the wall is 1,500 miles long and you've got three foundation stones on each one, then you're talking about a foundation stone that is 500 miles long, okay? 12 of those, they support the city walls, and we saw they'll have 12 apostolic names on them. But notice, they're not beneath the level of the ground, as you would expect of a foundation stone. These are visible to all, and they are adorned with every kind of precious stone. And regarding these stones, I'll be honest with you, I know very little. I read conflicting reports. Not all are known to us, versus a contrast with a description of each one. They're not known, they're well known. Okay, so I'll just give you a description that I found of the 12 stones. Jasper, crystal clear diamond, as bright as a transparent icicle in the sunshine. Sapphire, a blue opaque stone with gold specks. Chalcedony, a sky blue stone with stripes of other colors running through it. Emerald, a bright green stone. Sardonyx, a white stone with layers of red. Sardius, a fiery red stone. Chrysolite, a transparent golden yellow stone. Beryl, a sea green stone. Topaz, a transparent golden green stone. Chrysoprase, a blue green stone. Jacinth, a violet stone. Amethyst, a flashing purple stone. God is telling us, you, when you get there, when I get there, we're going to be amazed by this beautiful collection of costly gems that will be everywhere. It'll be spectacular. And then next, the gates are described, and these are inconceivable to us. They're unlike any city we've ever known. Look at verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. That's where it comes from, right? All those old hymns about the pearly gates. They're biblical, right? There it is, pearly gates and streets of gold. There it is. 12 pearls, each one constituting one of the 12 gates. Now, usually in ancient cities, the gate was built into the wall as part of a tower. And if this is true here, then that would mean each pearl would be larger than the wall itself, making up the gate and the tower. Such immense pearls are beyond our imagination. Of course, such a pearl would have to be supernaturally made, or picture the size of a clam that would make such a thing, right? I don't get it, right? You look at stuff like this and you read it and you just think, this is a work of God and it's meant to amaze us. And notice the street singular in verse 21. Many ancient cities had one broad main street running through their midst. And certainly that doesn't rule out other streets in the New Jerusalem. But one main street is in view. And again, pure gold, untainted like transparent glass. Streets of gold, truly. You remember our immigrant fathers? My own grandpa, I think of, coming over from Italy. What was the rumor? The rumor was that the United States was a nation that had streets of gold, right? Well, here it is truly the case in the New Jerusalem. Street, plateia, meaning literally a broad place. And we get the word plaza from this broad, amazing street, and we're going to learn more about that in verse 1 and following of chapter 22. What a beautiful city, brothers and sisters, that God has prepared for us. He wants to blow out our ridiculous, insignificant conceptions of heaven and replace it with the truth. And let's just make a few further applications as we close this morning. First, heaven, life with God in eternity, will not be boring. How can we possibly say that after that description? It will be wonderful. It'll be fascinating. It will be captivating. Look ahead. Set your mind on the things above. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. This is coming. So I encourage you, talk about these future realities. Pray about them. Let them encourage you and comfort you and delight you. No, life here on this earth is not heavenly, and this is not our best life now. We're not home yet. So when you're disappointed in this life, and rightly so, look ahead, you won't be disappointed then. Secondly, I say to you, when you're discouraged about the church, when you look at the church of the Lord Jesus, when you look at us, when you see weakness and the flaws of people and disappointments, we say we're not what we should be, but we're not what we will be either. It's coming. The sanctifying, glorifying work of God as he acts upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to read it to you again. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. That day is coming. We're not there yet. We see a lot of flaws in our own lives and lives of others, but that day is coming. Hope for that. And strive for that now. And third, a united future city beckons us to unity now, doesn't it? And I close with Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And I think a fitting response to that from all of us is, amen. Praise God. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, how delighted I am to know that the teaching of your word does not in any ultimate sense depend for its power and impact on the pathetic and weak abilities of the preacher or the teacher. Your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Your word meets us with power all edge. It searches us out. You know the needs that we have. And your word again and again comes to us to bring comfort and delight and encouragement, to stir us, to rebuke us, to confront us, to correct us. Your word teaches us the fear of the Lord. Your word brings salvation and sanctification. It causes the wandering heart to turn back. And so how I pray, Lord, that your word, Father, the word that you breathed out, would bear much fruit in our lives this very day, that the purposes for which you send your word will return with fruitfulness and never void. And that is your promise. And we are a needy people. We get disillusioned. We get distracted, often worldly, often needing to be refocused. Our hearts need comfort. We need to be strengthened and undergirded. There are so many needs, and in all of our neediness, our Father, thank you for meeting us in Christ this morning and meeting us with your living word to address needy hearts. Conform us to Christ. Fill us with hope. Delight us with your many promises. We worship you as the faithful God that you are. You keep your word, and we trust you in Jesus, your Son. And we pray this in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.